Micah 2, page 776. The word of the Lord. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and seize them, and houses, and they take them away. They oppress a man and his neighbor, oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. Therefore, says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks. And you shall not walk around haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up the taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changed the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To the apostate, he allots our fields. Therefore, you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Verse 6, do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go. For this is no place to rest because of the uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go out and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach of you wine and strong drink, he would be a preacher for this people. Verse 12. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate. Going out by it, their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you today. You are Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth. You are holy. You are righteous. You are the source of all that is good and beautiful and true. Yet like our parents in the garden, rather than trusting you, rather than following your good law that was designed for our benefits, we wanted to go our own way, define good and evil as we saw fit. We coveted what did not belong to us, and that which we turned to destroyed us. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, by His grace, while we were yet sinners, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We confess that our only hope in life and death, in body and soul, is that we belong to God and to Jesus Christ, His Son. We confess that so often we wander. We turn our eyes from the source of infinite joy and eternal satisfaction, from safety and security of the ways of the Lord, which are good for us. And we turn to idols of our hearts that we have fashioned in our own image. And Father, how you love us, and you sent your Son to rescue us from ourselves, from the rebellion of sin and the deception of sin. And Father, we confess that Jesus Christ is our only hope in life and death. And we need your Spirit to guide us and to keep us, to convict us and to comfort us. Father, we come to you today and we lift up those who are weak and ill, who are struggling and suffering, who are bearing the weight of a broken world on them today, who feel the bitterness of sin that is in our world, the sin that they have committed or the sin that has been committed against them. And for those who do not have the answer, I pray that we would be a lighthouse in a dark night, that we would be a hospital of souls that bring people that are suffering to the great physician who can heal their hearts, to the Almighty God, who not only is in charge of presidents and congresses, parliaments and prime ministers, warlords and powers of this earth, but he is close to us and he knows us and loves us. He knows our name. He knows our thoughts. He knows our fears. He knows our joys. He knows our struggles. And he says in Christ, come to me. Bring me your pain. Bring me your burdens. Bring me your suffering. Bring me your rebellion. Bring me the things that dominate you, for they are nothing compared to the power that I have. Jesus, who loves us. Father, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to love today, that we would see Jesus new and afresh. And all God's people said, amen. If you would pray with me a prayer of illumination. Oh, make your word a swift word, passing from ear to heart, from heart to lip in conversation, that as the rain returns not empty, so neither may your word, but accomplish that for which it is given. Amen. You may be seated. Ocean Park, it is good to be here. I honestly can tell you I love you. But more importantly, Jesus loves you. I was listening to Spencer this morning teaching Sunday school. I don't know if he realized I was listening, eavesdropping as I was printing out my sermon notes. And he asked the children, what if your whole life you were told that you were just a product of chance, that your life had no meaning? How would that affect your worldview? And I'm so thankful that we have men and women who are willing to take the time and pour their hearts and lives and open up the Word of God and not only teach our children, but teach one another and remind one another that there is a God who loves us, who is sovereign over heaven and earth and knows our name and calls us to himself. That hope that we have guides us through the valleys and the mountains, through the times of darkness, through the times of great joy. And I'm so thankful that Ocean Park, we love that truth in our times. So with that being said, we open up to Micah chapter 2. Micah, which the book is Judgment and Forgiveness, and chapter 2 is a beautiful example of both of those things. A.W. Tozer, in his book Knowledge of the Holy, his first line that he opens up the introduction with is this, and ever since I read this probably 20 years ago, it has stuck in my imagination and it has proved true time and time again. And that's exactly what I thought of when I heard Spencer say this. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. When you think about God, what do you think about? And what does your picture of God reflect about what you value in your heart? It's very easy in today's day and age, and really any day and age, including Micah's time, to have a lopsided picture of God. We like to emphasize the love of God, and oftentimes we downplay the righteous anger of God. Anger not like ours that is rages out of control, but anger that is good. When God sees His good and perfect world that is marred and twisted and tainted by rebellion, it makes Him mad, angry, because God loves His world and something is desperately wrong. And if God was just like, no big deal, what kind of God would that be? Sometimes we emphasize God's grace over His justice. Oh, He's a God of grace. And like an old grandfather, He just pats us on the head and says, oh, good boy, good girl. Sometimes we emphasize blessing over cursing. And sometimes maybe the opposite way around, unfortunately. But we have to realize that a proper view of God is not determined by what we feel, by what we like, or what we think should be right. I'll worship this, or I will follow that. But what God has revealed to Himself. I had a family member, was talking with her, and she says, well, when I read the Bible, the positive things about God I embrace, but the negative things, I don't believe in those things. And the problem was, her problem wasn't her honesty, because a majority of people feel that same way, but they don't have the honesty to express that. And they live their lives as when they choose the terms on which they will follow God, not following the terms which God has said as creator of heaven and earth sets for us. God is the one who sets the terms. But the question is, are we listening to His word when He does? This comes back to the question, are we reading His word? Or are you taking my word for granted? Or taking my word? Or what you see on TV, or the little blips of sermons or podcasts or something, or Instagram that come up, taking their word for it? Are you listening to God? So this morning, as we go through the book of Micah, it's a very frightening chapter, but it's also a chapter that is filled with great hope. Here's my big idea this morning that we're going to work through. What you set your heart upon, what you desire, what you delight in, what you need to have, is what your life rests upon. Micah chapter 2 reveals what's going on in God's people who said one thing, but their life was set on something else. So I'm going to ask you two questions today, and then we'll have one point going towards the gospel. One, what do you desire? Or as Jesus, one of His first questions in one of the gospels is, what are you looking for? What do you want? What do you desire, and what do you believe about God? Tozer, in his book, continues, no people has ever risen above its religion, and no religion has been greater than its idea of God. How we view God determines how our lives are lived, for better or for worse. Worship, he says, will only be as pure or as base or wicked as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. That's true for us, and that was true for Israel, as we'll see. So as we catch up here in Micah chapter 2, I reviewed a little bit where we were historically. There were 12 tribes of Israel. David, they had three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. There was a civil war, and they split between 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south. At this point, the tribes to the north are no more. They've been taken over by foreign powers. And the great tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes who were living in the promised land, have been reduced to 2. And their religion and their culture and their government was idolatrous, insubordinate, and immoral. Yet they said, oh, we love the Lord and we walk in His ways. But how did we get there? How did Israel, or Judah at this case, the southern tribes, get where they see? Rather than seeking the one true God, they set their hearts on the things of this world, and it had devastating effects on them individually and on them as a nation. Look at verse 1 and 2 of Micah. Micah says, woe, this is a cry of lament. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it's in the power of their hands. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. Judah's elite, the power brokers, the religious leaders, the civil authorities, those with wealth and privilege, began to desire to accumulate treasures of the earth. In particular, those treasures were real estate. Now, Patty, this is not a sermon against you, for the record, as a real estate agent. At night, what does Micah says? These people would lay in their bed and they would find out schemes how to get more land, more wealth, more power, more real estate. And they thought at any cost. And they didn't care if their shady deals brought the homes and the farms of the weak and stole them from them. They didn't care if their corrupt business robbed future generations of a heritage. Micah says, common thieves work under the cover of darkness, but now Judas thieves shamelessly worked in the broad daylight, stealing what they could get their hands on, all a while with government approval. If they could dream it, they could steal it. This is how far they had devolved. And their many land deals, though they were technically legal by the law, God has declared them immoral. Why? Because it didn't matter whose name was on the deed, the land belonged to God. And God had given the promised land to the families of His people. You already, or you don't know this yet, for the, if you're reading through Leviticus, but you'll get there. Leviticus 19:13, it's coming. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him of his donkey, of his farming tools, or the land itself. Why? Because Numbers later on, another part of the law that God has said, this is how my people should live. It says, the inheritance of the people of Israel, the land, shall not be transferred from one tribe to another, for every one of the people of Israel shall hold on to the inheritance of the tribes of his fathers. And as they were doing this and stealing this, and God was not mocked, and he heard the cries of the poor and the oppressed, and he sees the immoral dealings of the rich who coveted a field and stole it. Listen. The gospel is very political. Why do I say that? God cares about our business deals. He spent the time writing out the law and how the everyday dealings of God's people matter as a reflection of God's righteousness. And it's our business that our business reflects God's righteousness and goodness, and mercy, and truth. Then he continues, Micah continues in verses 3 through 5, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family, this group of people, these wealthy land barons, these wealthy people, I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, proudly with your nose up in the air, for it will be time of disaster. See, the prideful hearts of the wealthy in Judah schemed and oppressed to get what their hearts really wanted. They wanted power and land and wealth for themselves because they worshiped themselves. And the God of justice, of righteousness, says they will be held accountable. No longer will they walk around with their noses in the air because they're too good for you little people, because of their wealth and their privilege, but they will have their necks pressed into the bonds of oppression themselves. This is what God's saying. They will watch helplessly as the things they stole from the poor are transferred to foreign oppressors and pagans at that. All the while, those foreign oppressors are actually guided by the hands of God. Look at Jeremiah. It says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put upon the neck of those nations an iron yoke." Same verbiage, same metaphor that Micah is preaching to do what? This yoke of oppression, and you think if you've ever been to anywhere like colonial or even Disney outside the Hall of Presidents that millions of people have put their heads in the socks, where you people would come by and yell and mock for those that were publicly disgraced, those kind of things. And what will happen? These people will be no longer be walking around with their nose in the air, but they'll be in the stocks because Nebuchadnezzar, the pagan king of Babylon, will come and they shall serve him. And then what does it say? "For I, the God of Israel, have given to Nebuchadnezzar even the beasts of the field." God is the one who empowered this. Micah's words are biting and bitter. That those who ruthlessly schemed against their neighbor will cry out in utter horror and bitterness because they are reaping what they sowed. See, God's promised justice has come, and the things they coveted are now powerless and worthless to save them. Look at verse 5. Probably some of the heaviest words of in this section of Micah. "Therefore, you, those powerful and wealthy who have oppressed the poor with your covetousness, you will have none to cast the line by the lot in the assembly of the Lord." See, a day would come when God's people would return to the land, and all who rebelled against the one true God will have no place in that kingdom. Why? Because they set their hearts on the treasures of this world rather than the treasures of knowing the one true God. But what do the wickedness of the land barons in ancient Judah some 3,000 years ago have to do with us today? Now, we could rail against the wickedness of unbridled capitalism, but that's not what Micah is doing. We need to be careful about the wickedness and greed of unbridled capitalism, but there's something deeper. And we can expose the ugliness of greed in our in businesses. We've all seen it, and it's wicked, and God hears. But I think there's a root problem that is deeper. It's a root problem that gets to the heart of it, and it's the sin of covetousness. Some of you recognize that word, and that's it's the 10th commandment. And to covet is to set your heart and mind on something, to desire something, and the idea in Scripture is that you desire it so much for identity and satisfaction, and if I don't have that, I'm not valuable. But it's not all negative in Scripture. This word covet is used. Paul uses the Greek version of it. He says, covet, desire the gifts of the Spirit. Those are good things that we should desire. But all throughout the Old Testament, when it's forbidden, it's even in the 10th commandment especially, it says, do not covet what belongs or what God has given your neighbor. And then Moses in the Ten Commandments says there, your neighbor's house, your neighbor's spouse, your neighbor's servant, your neighbor's animals, your neighbor's anything that your neighbors have. Because at its core, to covet what your neighbor has for your identity is false worship. Because coveting, When we covet what somebody else has, we are saying that God is not sufficient for us. And I need to have that thing that Mike has, or that thing that Virginia has, or that thing that Spencer has. And if I get that thing, then I'll be happy. Whether it be an individual, a spouse, a house, a servant, an animal, anything. Because coveting is the only commandment of the heart. But it's a commandment of a heart that breaks all of the rest, especially the first commandment. You shall worship no other God. Coveting says God is not sufficient, and therefore I need a person. And what it does is that coveting will lead you into adultery, as the Ten Commandments says, or any form of immorality, because I can use a person to please me. Whether it be your friend's spouse or the woman on the screen, we say, I want that to make me happy, rather than turning to the one true God. Or I covet power. And for that power, I'll do whatever I need to do to murder or to oppress. I will treat a person any way I want so I can have power, because that is what I need for my identity and my purpose and my significance. This is Coveting things leads to theft. I will take what my neighbor has because I want it, because God was wrong in giving it to my neighbor. They don't deserve it. I deserve it. You see, coveting sets yourself at the center of the universe, where God alone has authority to sit. And then it schemes and devises all sorts of wickedness, both against God and our neighbor. And we become so fixated on that thing, we will sacrifice anyone and anything to get it. We might see that in our lives, or in the lives that we love, of people that we love. Coveting is this timeless sin that started in the garden, when Adam and Eve said, I don't want to trust God. I want to have the control. I want to define good and evil. I want the knowledge for myself. And every generation and every culture has been led away from God by covetous hearts into heartbreak and destruction. So the question is, what do you desire? Because what you set your heart upon is what your life is resting upon. What do you desire? And then the question, what do you believe about God? Who do you listen to about God has consequences. We must not be like Judah, who chose to ignore the truth and willingly manipulated God's nature to justify their sin. I remember as a kid, I assumed, like Pastor Belyasov at our church, that was my pastor growing up, he would every Sunday go preach a sermon, and we would listen, and we would try to do what he called us to do, or trust Jesus, or obey in a particular way. I assumed the prophets were like that too. You had one official prophet who would stand up and say, thus saith the Lord. But as I realized and I began to read Scripture, I realized the good prophets were very much in the minority. There are hundreds of false prophets who could be bought for a price or a message because they wanted power. And you had a few good prophets who were very much in the minority. If you read Jeremiah, two people listened to him. He's the weeping prophet, and his life was so miserable because of the people who oppressed him for speaking the inconvenient truth. He rued the day he was born because of the great burden of the truth of being a prophet. In our day and age, in 1 John it says, test the spirits. Test all those who speak and say, thus saith the Lord. Or teach us about the Bible. Because not all are speaking from the Lord, but are actually false prophets who are leading us either to themselves or away from Jesus. And so you see Judah, who is manipulating, ignoring the truth and manipulating God's nature to justify their sin. Let's do the first interchange in verse 6. Do not preach, the false prophets say. Thus they preach. This is what they're saying. Stop it. We don't want to hear what you're saying. And then Micah says, no one should preach that disgrace will not overtake us. Because that's what's going to happen to you if you keep going this way. God loves his people too much to allow them to continue in this way. Judah didn't want to hear the words of the good prophets who spoke difficult truths because they wanted the flattering tongues of the false prophets, because the false prophets were telling them what they wanted to hear, what their covetous hearts wanted, and it would fuel them. Oh, I want that, or I want him or her, or I want this thing. And this prophet says, I can have it, that God will bless me. See how relevant that is today? They refused to believe that disgrace would come upon them, and they found prophets that preach what they wanted. Isaiah, who is a contemporary of Micah, said the same thing. Isaiah was a city prophet, Micah was a country prophet. Hence the whole talking about farms and lands and things like this. But Isaiah said this, for they are rebellious people. Same thing Micah said in chapter 1. Lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the prophets, the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. They wanted what they wanted, and they found people that would tell them. Judah was unwilling to listen to Micah because they desired the treasures of the earth rather than the treasures of knowing God. But they also manipulated the character of God in the scriptures. Look at verse 7. Should this be said? This is what the people are saying. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? So you're telling me that God is going to judge his people? He's given us the temple. We have his law. God would never judge us. He's long-suffering. And if you're following along with us in the Bible reading, the videos are going through. God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. They're like, God is he's not an angry God. They were unwilling to listen to Micah, who was speaking the truth, because they had manipulated what God had said. You see here what Moses had given to the people. The Lord passed by. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. They're like, oh, we're great. This is what the scripture says, doesn't it? And they were right. But they were only half right. And then Micah reminded them, oops, I got to go back. And who will by no means clear the guilty? God's holiness promises that he will not sin against us, and he will not allow sin to destroy us in our world. The God who is gracious and slow to anger is also the God that takes sin seriously. Yet instead of understanding everything God had revealed about his character, they cherry-picked on the things that they liked and that would justify their actions and what they thought would allow them to continue down their desired path. Look at verse 11. It says, this is the type of people that you're hiring. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, a prophet that all had hot air and just spoke lies, and saying, I will preach of you of wine and strong drink. He, Micah says mockingly, he would be the prophet of the people. They didn't want to hear the difficult truths of God, the ways of God, or obey his truth. So they found their own prophets and preachers to tell them what they wanted to hear. Who preached the God who allowed in all their indulgence and their greed and their excess and their gluttony. They found lying prophets who preach nonsense and lies under the banner of God is patient and loving, while ignoring God's calls to justice and to righteousness and to holiness. They said things like, the God we serve is not an angry God. He's slow to anger, which is technically true. But they weren't saying it like this. I'm so thankful that God doesn't explode in anger every time I sin. Because if he did, I would be lost. I couldn't stand before his holiness. What they were saying is this. God doesn't punish people for sin because he's gracious and slow to anger. Therefore, they justify their unwillingness to repent and keep going down this road that led to disgrace and destruction. Despite God sending prophets that said, stop, what you're doing is destroying you and leading you to death. Ocean Park, we cannot pit God's character against itself, or only believe an aspect of God's character while denying or ignoring what other aspects that God has revealed about himself that we just don't like, or we don't agree with, or we're not comfortable with, or we don't understand. It's a game you cannot afford to lose. Because a pleasant but false view of God may be comfortable, but it's foolish. Look at what Micah says in verse 7. He answers their foolishness. He says, do not my words, God's words, do good to him who walks uprightly? Yes, God is slow to anger, and we thank him for that. While recognizing that he blesses the upright and he curses the wicked, God requires his people, and Micah will tell us in a little bit down the road, to care for the poor. You've been reading through the law. To care for the poor. To protect the oppressed. To seek justice and to show mercy. Why? Because that's what God's heart is. All who have been given grace in light of their sin have received the grace of God and are called to extend that grace to their brothers and their sisters, to their friends and their neighbors. But instead of receiving freely the grace of God and extending it freely, look at how they lived in verses 8-10 as enemies of God. But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people drive out their delightful houses from your young children, my splendor forever. See, Judah was living and looking more like the pagan nations that surrounded them than a nation that was redeemed by God and given his law and living in his favor. In verse 8, it says they were preying, P-R-E-Y, on unexpected people and stealing what they had. Like they were in the middle of a war or in a peacetime, and they would, whatever they could get their hands on, they would steal. Or verse 9, you understand this, it's expelling widows from their homes and denying orphans a place among them. And Micah is appalled by God's people. And their lies are a reflection of the rottenness of their heart that does not turn to God, but is turning to themselves and coveting the things of this world. Yes, Micah says, God is slow to anger, and the frog is about to die because the boiling anger of God has slowly gotten into a point where his justice and his goodness will not allow him to not move any longer. Look at verse 10. Arise and go. There is no place to rest because the uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. Micah is telling us God's people can't exploit their neighbors with widespread injustice and claim the benefits of blessings of God. You can't live a life of wickedness and revel in uncleanness, according to God, you're not safe. But Ocean Park, what does Judah's wickedness have to do with us? Like Judah, our lies reveal what we love. Our words may say we love Jesus, but do our coworkers know that we love Jesus? Do the people around us know that we love Jesus? Do we act like we love Jesus? Are we working a life that reflects the priorities and the commandments and the principles that Jesus has given us? Not that we're going to be perfect, because God knows we're not. But are we working to put sin to death to be more like Jesus? And our lives, when we look at that, will reflect whether we're trusting Jesus and repenting of our sin. And far too often, the most religious people have unrepentant, covetous hearts that desire the things of this world over than the things of the Lord, but they wrap it in religion and morality. And these religious people of Micah's day coveted fields and lands and snatched them away. What do we covet? What do you covet? Or should I say, what do you really want? Do you want the Lord, or do you want a relationship, possession, status, power, comfort, or pleasure? Or do you want the treasures of knowing God in Christ? Who are you listening to? Social media influencers, Hollywood or Disney, partisan politicians, musicians and podcasters, Fox News or MSNBC, AI of all its variety and all the search engines, Google, tell me this. If Micah were living here today, I bet you he would say, like verse 11, these are utter wind and lies that are coming across. Are we listening to and living like Jesus? It's easy to say Jesus died for my sin, but does our heart reflect that, our life's reflect that confession? It's easy to say, I love the Lord, but does your life reflect that? Ocean Park, what you set your heart upon is what your life is resting upon. So what do you do? What do I do? Because we cannot escape the reality that we are fallen and that we're sinful and that we're prone to wander. And though our covetousness of our heart might not reflect in land barons doing dirty deals to steal from the poor, we covet other things and is expressed in other ways. Turn to God in Christ by faith for deliverance from the sin of your heart. You see, this is where reading the prophets as we go through, there's judgment and there's promise of forgiveness. And I love verse 12 and 13. Read it with me. Not out loud, just follow along. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant, this little group of people that are left, that did not turn to the things of this world and the gods of the world and the treasures of the world, but they turned to the God of the universe. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. The king passes on before him, the Lord at their head. Disaster does not have to have the final word. Though disaster, Micah is saying, has come to the gates of Jerusalem, God will not lose those that belong to him. See, two things can be true at the same time. God will punish sin. We want that. When we see children that are abused and exploited, and we burn with righteous indignation, we want a God of justice. When we see the war ravaged around our world and people dying because of political power and wickedness, we want the God of justice to punish sin. The problem is we just don't want the God of justice to punish our sin. God cannot be holy if he just turns a blind eye to the sin and rebellion of his creatures, or his creation. Like having a judge with a convicted criminal in front of him who refuses to sentence them, but says, I rule a mistrial for no reason. We'd be angry because the criminal has not paid. God must accomplish justice to be good and just. And Micah is saying many in Israel and Judah and United States and all of mankind will be lost because they did not desire God. And they did not turn to God. But they faced the just consequences of their rebellion against God. But at the same time, God will protect those who belong to Him. I love verse 12, and it says, a remnant will be preserved. Jerusalem would fall because of the widespread wickedness and iniquity that plagued its people because they would not listen. They would not obey. And they became like the nations and they turned to other gods. But God says, I will preserve a people for myself. And the image is the cries of mercy from a little flock that would receive the grace of God, that would not be drowned out by His good distribution of judgment. For God hears the cries of those who call for mercy. Psalm 78 says this, then He led out His people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. The people of Israel leaving the bondage of Egypt is the paradigm of which God leads the nations out of the bondage of sin by the person and work of Jesus Christ, who will not leave the iniquity of the sin unpunished, but is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And God will either punish sin in hell, for God will punish sin on the cross. And as it talks about the God who leads His people out, and Jerusalem would fall, but there was a way through which the shepherd of the sheep led them out through the safety of the cross outside the gates of Jerusalem. That no longer were the people who turn and repent of their ways, but turn to Christ and say, I deserve the justice of God. But the promise of the gospel is that Jesus took it all and paid it and gives me His righteousness that I can be called sons and daughters, a part of the flock of God. One commentator said this, there's no hope apart from judgment. And there is no judgment apart from hope. He will be just, and that means judgment. And He will be merciful, and that means hope. And hope comes through judgment. What else is the cross of Christ than the eternal vindication of the justice of God? God hated sin so much that He sent His Son to die to pay the full penalty for all of those who turn by faith to Christ. And it's the eternal proclamation that God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We see in Micah, this is beginning this picture of a shepherd who will lead His people out of the brokenness of sin into the life of God's people in the land. Many years later, Jesus would come and say, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep. To take the sin and the destruction of our covetous hearts and to bring them to Himself. And to give us new hearts that desire to know and treasure and walk in God's ways. Ocean Park, what do you desire? Micah, through the power of the Holy Spirit, calls us to turn to Christ. And what are you listening to? Listen for the voice of the Good Shepherd who calls you to Himself in His Word by His Spirit. For what you set your heart on is what your life rests upon. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Gracious Heavenly Father, we need you, for our hearts are rebellious in many, many different ways. No two people alike. But our rebellious hearts, which seek and trust the things of this world, need Jesus, who calls us to himself. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For those who do not know Christ, I pray that they would turn to him and recognize, I am lost. I cannot save myself. I need you to save me. I am yours. Save me. And for those who have been walking with Jesus, to recognize that we are prone to wander. And every day I turn to Jesus and say, thank you for saving me. Hold me in your arms that I may live. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.